The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Amen. Y'all have a seat. Good morning, Summit Simpsonville. Let me give a couple prefaces before we get going this morning. Number one, probably my favorite thing to eat for breakfast, when I do eat breakfast, which is rare, is grits and sausage. And I love to cut up the sausage and sprinkle it into my grits. And so I did that this morning. And I just wanted the disclaimer, if you see a grit, like a singular grit, just go. Just know, we had a potluck this morning, as Andrew already alluded to. But I just want you to know that might happen. So I also, as we're singing that song, you reign above it all, over the universe and over every heart. Just like the bigness of God on display that we're going to read in this passage, that we're singing about in preparation for receiving the word this morning. The bigness of God, but also the closeness, intimacy of God, that every heart he cares about, that he's knitted together, every single one of us, children in our kids' ministry, of like a prayerful song that we can sing over them, a prayerful song that you can sing over your marriage, over your grandchildren, over your family, your neighborhood. God, you already reign above it all. You care about every heart. You reign over your heart. May every heart submit to you as the King of Kings. So I want, as we prepare our hearts this morning for receiving the word that will be taught over us, I want to just read Psalm 119. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to close your eyes. And as you hear these amazing claims about Scripture, and as you believe in the power of God's word, just listen for what the Spirit prompts upon your heart, for one thing that you can hold on to, and I'm going to give you a moment of silence to just reflect upon the word and ask God, speak to me. So just take one part of this passage right here that I'm going to read over you. So go ahead and close your eyes, take one part, and then just use it as a prayer back to God to ask him to speak. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the paths of your commandments, for I delight in them. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Take a moment. Amen. I don't ever see infomercials anymore. Usually the streaming platforms that I'm watching don't have infomercials, but one of my favorites as a child, I mean, I didn't like them. I made it sound like I had a menu of infomercials that I was just scrolling through. You know what I mean? When you had to endure them, my favorite that I remember was Billy Mays. Y'all remember that guy? The guy who sold OxyClean. He would always, every infomercial, always gets 3/4 of the way through and you think they're wrapping it up. And then they say, but wait, there's more. There's more. It's a phrase that they've been using a long time as a sales tactic. And I remember Billy Mays, who's trying to sell, you know, an 8-year-old OxyClean that sells for $40. Usually it's $40, but if you call right now, we're slashing that down to $19.99. There's probably like a fine print, it's like three easy payments of. But like $19.99. But wait, there's more. You'll also receive a squirt bottle and I looked this up, a super chamois. A super chamois is also going to be included if you call right now. But wait, there's more. There's more bonus even still to come. For a limited time, if you call now, we'll throw in the scrappy moppy. I've made that one up. Like, I don't know. Like, there's more. There's always going to be, they always like we're going to give you a gallon, not a quart. We're going to throw in and make you feel like you're getting a deal. It's the same thing that Five Guys does. I don't know if you know, I'm about to just blow Five Guys' cover. I mean, what do we love about Five Guys? Oh, well, yeah, the burgers are good, but I mean, besides the fact that it's $39,000 to eat at Five Guys now, the burgers are fantastic, but the fries. I mean, they let you know they're like straight from Idaho potatoes. They got the potato bags like all over the place. But like you go and you get the fries and they put them in that brown paper bag, but they don't just fill up the cup. No, no. There's more. They load up the bottom of that bag because they want you to feel, they want that dopamine hit of knowing I just got so much more. Look at all these bonus fries, because that's the best part. When you go to any other Wendy's or Culver's or wherever you go, if there's like a straggler at the bottom of the bag, you're like, this is jackpot. Like, I just got so much more. My life is good. And you like, that's why you want to be the one to take all the food out of the bag? Is it just me? I'm like, I'll be the one that takes the food out of the bag in this vehicle, and I'm distributing food, and then there's like some extra stragglers. I'm like, thank you. Right? There's more. There's more. You feel like you've been blessed. These are sales tactics. At the end of the day, we're not really getting a deal. We've paid for it. They just want you to think that you're getting a deal by saying, but wait, there's more. The author of Hebrews is employing a tactic this morning that's not fluff. There's substance to the more that he, the author of Hebrews, is going to be alluding to. Up to this point, Hebrews has repeatedly beat the drum that Jesus is better. Namely, that he's shown from chapter 1, and he's still in the middle of it, showing that Jesus is better even than the angels. And I doubt that many of us, as we've taught the last few weeks through this passage, it feels a little strange because we don't really think about, like, who's thinking the angels are better than Jesus? Like, what context are we reading into here? But not many of us might be worshiping, if any of us in here, angels over Jesus. That's not really the pressing issue of our day. It was a pressing issue potentially of their day. But we face the same problem week to week in a different manner. We tend and are prone to underestimate Jesus, to undervalue the gospel, to worship things that are insufficient of holding the weight of our worship instead of the all-sufficient Christ. And so Hebrews is eloquently pleading with us, don't underesteem the Son of God. It's impossible to overestimate him, so don't underestimate him with other cheap items of worship. We especially saw this last week in the form of a warning. Don't drift. Don't neglect the great salvation that we have in the person of the Son of God. And if you recall, he hasn't actually used the name of Jesus yet. He's been hanging us in suspense like Billy Mays, right? But wait, wait, there's more. And he's ready to share now in our passage today the name above all names. This is indeed a great salvation that we've just read about in verses 1 through 4, delivering us from death, purifying us from our sins, as we saw back in chapter 1, producing the gifts of the Holy Spirit, chapter 1, verse 14. And now in verses 5 through 9, we hear the author of Hebrews saying, but wait, there's even more. And so if you're not already there, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. I'm going to stop along the way. I don't mean to not give you the flow of things, but we're just going to go at it a little bit different today. So instead of reading the whole passage altogether, I'm going to stop along the way and give a little bit of explanation. So we're going to start in verse 5. Just take, just for a moment, the idea that we're about to read the Word of God. What in the world? We get to read the Word of God? We get to hear from God right now? All right, so take whatever that Psalm 119 aspect that you were just, that was read over you, that maybe you clung to as prayer, just take that captive right now as the Word is being read over you. For, verse 5, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. Now, obviously it begins with that connector word, for. He's building his argument still that he's already laid forth. From chapter 1, verse 14, about the salvation that we're to inherit. And then he mentions that salvation again in chapter 2, verse 3, that it's a great salvation. So he's building on, for, in light of that salvation, for, and the world to come, of which we are speaking. That's an interesting phrase to add on, to which we are speaking. I haven't heard you say the world to come yet. So what do you mean, to which we are speaking, the world to come? The world to come is the restoration, the consummation, the end of the age when Jesus returns and establishes his kingdom in full here on the earth. The intentions that God has had from the beginning for heaven and earth to be here. And the clear suggestion is that that world to come was not subjected, was not given to angels, even from the beginning of time. Angels, we've already learned, are servants of those who are to inherit the salvation. That's us, that's you and I. They are sent to minister to us, but they are not the heirs. They are not the inheritors of the world to come, of the salvation in the world to come. So that's designed to be given to someone else. So the question then becomes, as he hangs us in suspense, is, well, who is it? Who, are we wondering, who is it that's supposed to inherit the world to come? And he uses Psalm 8 to answer. It has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? Oftentimes in the wisdom scriptures, you see parallelism. Man and son of man mean the same exact thing. Okay, it's mankind. We come from flesh and blood. We come from our father Adam. Man, the son of man. So what is mankind that you're mindful of him? What is mankind that you care for him? Psalm 8 is what's being quoted right here, which is essentially a poem by King David, a song by King David, referencing, thinking about, remembering, reflecting upon Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And I think it's worth reading just a bit of Psalm 8 to just help you to feel why Hebrews is going to employ this passage of all passages into his today. So I'm going to read it over. You can turn there with me, but let's actually just read it in full. Psalm chapter 8. Psalm chapter 8. And it begins this way. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. For you set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you've established your strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at the heavens and the work of your fingers and the sun and the moon and the stars to which you've set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings or angels and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands, and you've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the seas, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. Oh, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And you can just feel the heart, the emotion of King David as he puts forth in this psalm that's going to be sung by all of Israel and read for all of time about the greatness of Yahweh. And it's amazing to reflect upon when you look at the handiwork of God and you think about how he reigns above it all, the universe, and yet he cares for man. He's saying, when I see the glory of creation, the amazing universe with infinite nothingness in space beyond planetary borders, and when I see everything from the tiniest atom, which you wouldn't have called an atom, atoms, and then you look beyond that at the stars in the night sky, and you see the complexities of everything that lives and moves and breathes, what is man that you're mindful of us, that you would care about us? Okay, now let's jump back to Hebrews 2. So he continues quoting. So we're going to pick back up in Hebrews version of it, quoting from the psalm. You made him for a little while lower than the angels. Now, I'm going to stop just real quick again. That phrase, a little while lower, that's what's rendered in a lot of our translations, and including the one that we're reading from, the ESV. A little while lower is widely debated on whether it should just simply be a little lower. Because in the Greek, the same word could be interpreted as time or space. A little while, meaning time, a little bit of time, or just spatially, just a little bit lower in space, in placement. Now, the Hebrew that David wrote, clearly all translations say the same thing, which is a little lower, not a little while. It's not time that David's talking about. It's place. So I tend to think that's probably a good way to go about it then. Let's take it, King David at his words, and just take it at the original, which is a little lower, which is why if you read in all your versions back in Psalm 8, you read it directly, it'll say a little lower, not a little while he made us lower. And so the original text says a little lower. So we read it again, verse 7. You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now Psalm 8 is speaking about God giving mankind dominion. Dominion over all the earth. You could feel that from Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Only mankind, out of all of creation, does God design uniquely in the image of himself. Only mankind did he create and then breathe his life-giving spirit into the nostrils of. Only mankind is given a vocation out of all of his designed beings to work the ground and to keep it. Only mankind is given a specific commission or command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with his glory. Spread my image across the face of the earth. Only man is given the job in chapter 2 of Genesis of bringing all the animals before him, which is a position of dominion and authority, and those beings being subjected to that man to name them. Only mankind is given the covenantal care and love and communion of God. And all of these imply or directly infer mankind's dominion over all the earth, everything in subjection to man at the beginning. That was God's design. That was how it was supposed to be. But We know what happens in Genesis 3. They lost that and were driven out of the garden as representation of what they had lost. No longer would creation be subject to them. They've lost their reign and rule. And this is precisely what Hebrews is about to recall moving forward towards the end of verse 8. So he finishes quoting his Psalm 8 passage, and then at the end of verse 8, he picks back up and says, "Now, in putting everything in subjection to him," that's mankind, "he left nothing outside of his control. But at present, we don't yet see everything in subjection to him." So there's two realities being described here. The one being everything was put in subjection under the rule of man. And as such, there was nothing outside of our control. But the second reality is we don't yet see that. Why don't we see that? I mean, do you have any control? Like really, like actual control? Only so far as God allows. I mean, can you, let's just go apologetically into a place where a lot of people go when they hear this kind of thing. Well, can you control the tsunamis to prevent them from wiping out thousands? Can you subject cancer to your voice and make it benign instead of malignant? To stop it from spreading? Can you snap your fingers and make infertile wombs spring forth life and birth a child? Can you end wars and division across the globe? We don't yet see everything in subjection to you and I. Like we don't have the power and the control that we would like to have sometimes, which is a scary thought, to give sinful people control. Psalm 8 describes a glory and dominion that is given to mankind. But our experience describes disorder. Genesis 1 and 2 gives us glory. Genesis 3 gives us futility. And that's the word that Romans 8 uses to describe what creation was subjected to because of sin, futility. Creation has been subjected to futility, and we were made by God to rule and have dominion under his rule and reign. And instead, now, death rules over us. Psalm 8 is not naive, though. It's not like it's just mindlessly dreaming about what could be or what used to be. It's used by Hebrews to anticipate what's promised still to come for us. The original reality is going to be restored to us. Why? Because of verse 9. But we see him. So up to this point, it's been all the him pronouns, he, man, that's all mankind. Verse 9 turns. But we see him. We don't yet see the subjection, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels. Namely, y'all say it with me, Jesus. Finally, we get the name. Crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. So we don't yet see everything in subjection to mankind. Everything is chaotic. Sin seems to run rampant, and death and dying and disease. And when you look and you see the storms of this fallen world, what does Hebrews call you back to see? Jesus. We see him who was made, and you could use it for here, as Jesus came for a little while, incarnate, who was made for a little while, who was made to be a little lower than the angels. For a little while, crowned with glory and honor. How is he crowned with glory and honor? Because of his suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for us all. This is second Adam language. First Adam, ruin. Second Adam brings life. Adam was crowned and he failed. And so the Son of God enters the earth, not as an angel, not as some disembodied spirit, but as someone with a body. The God-man is thus lower. Fully flesh and blood, as verse 14 is going to tell us. The God-man Christ, Jesus, succeeds where Adam failed. Adam was tested in the Garden of Eden and he disobeyed. Jesus was tested in the Garden of Gethsemane and he obeyed. Not my will, but yours be done, Father. Adam grasped for independence, stiff-arming God away in rebellion. Jesus walked in total dependence and communion with the Father. Adam pridefully sought equality with God as something to be grasped. Jesus emptied himself and humbled himself to the point of death, not counting equality with God something to be grasped. Adam brought death to us all. Jesus tasted death for us all. Jesus, the Son of God, was crowned with glory and honor because of his suffering of death, not in spite of it. His path to glory ran through his own humiliation. And the temptation is that when we look around and we see all the brokenness and experience the brokenness of this world and our own painful, maybe even traumatic circumstances, and we feel the weight of suffering around and say, this shouldn't be happening to me. The Father points to his own Son and says, do you think it should have happened to him? The humility of Christ that Philippians 2 even describes, to step into sinful humanity, to stoop down, to come to our level and meet us where we are. This is what Paul describes in Philippians 2. He says that he didn't protect himself. This is at the heart of Philippians 2, 1 through 10, that amazing passage of humility where Paul is calling the church in Philippi, calling you and I to follow Christ's example into humility. And he describes the humility of Jesus in this way, that he didn't come to protect himself. He didn't exploit his deity. He didn't use his godness for selfish gain. He didn't take advantage of his position as the second person of the Trinity. Even though he's God in flesh, he didn't use that nature to serve himself, to fill himself up. Instead, he emptied himself, as Paul says. Poured himself out with no hesitation, no self-preservation, and he, in the very nature of God, had all the glory. He became a servant and humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And this is why Jesus in his teaching can say radical things like, he who's first is gonna be last and he who's last is gonna be first. He embodied those very words. John the Baptizer, upon seeing Jesus, claimed what? He must increase, I must decrease. Now that same language, by the way, there's only three times that word, to be made lower or a little while lower. So only three times that word's used in the New Testament, and John the Baptist is the other one that used it. I must be made lower is what he says. I must decrease. If you're anything like me, like I don't struggle with the part A of that. Amen. He must increase. It's that second part that really jacks me up a little bit. I gotta be made lower? There's enough room on this platform, right? For the both of us, God. Come on up here with me. I must be made lower. But my goodness, it's difficult. It stings to be decreased. But our brother, the co-heir, the forerunner, that's what Hebrews 1:2 describes Jesus as, and the heir of all things, the inheritor of all things. And that's why, by the way, you can pick up on why Hebrews 2 would say, of which we are speaking. The world to come of which we are speaking, he's been talking about since verse 2, because the heir of all things, that's the world to come. Our brother, who brought us into this family through adoption, said, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So obviously it follows that because Jesus humbled himself to the point of death, God exalted him above every other name. A name under which every knee will bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But the reality is, we don't yet see everything in subjection. And so the thrust, like the point that he's getting at is, so look to Jesus. Look and live in Jesus. In him, Paul preaches to the church in Athens, or to the people in Athens, in the courts. He says, in him we live and move and have our being. In the pattern of Jesus is constantly descent before ascent. So should not our pattern also mirror that? If we are in Christ, then whatever he enters into, we enter into. And if he entered into death, we enter into death. If he died, we died. I am dead with Christ, buried, but raised with Christ and alive with him. So my resurrection, my ascent cannot happen if I don't descend into death with him. And this is not just a one-time salvific event. This is a daily. This is why we can say, take up your cross daily and follow me. Be buried every single day, every single moment. You're going to be buried and at some point exalted. Buried and then ascend with him. And there's a myriad of ways that this happens in life. It's not just through circumstantial suffering. That's one way. We experience death, though, in a lot of different ways. Death by love. I have to die to my own pride in order to love. So that's the heart of what love is. It's not selfish. I mean, do we need to go to that passage? What is love? It is patient. It's kind. I can't be self-serving. It's kind. It's not mean. It doesn't seek self-servitude. It actually pours out. That's death. Even when it costs me, I absorb the offense and move towards difficult people. I experience death to self by enduring suffering, though. I accept unwanted circumstances, trusting that God and his timing, in his own way, in his own, these light momentary afflictions aren't worth comparing to glory. To experience death to self in the contentment of weakness. I embrace my limitations. I am never going to be an NBA basketball player. I have limitations, many of them in that area. I know my limitations, and I'm okay with that. Like, what are my limitations? I feel my weakness, and I let my failures expose my need for Jesus. I embrace the death of self, limitless. To experience death to self in waiting, having to wait. This might be the hardest one for me. I mean, y'all know, like I knew my wife for 3 months before I proposed. I did not experience the death of waiting in that time. Yeah, but we all experience like unanswered prayer. Man, what are we doing? What are we doing, Lord? Like, why do you continue to have us waiting and waiting and waiting? But we trust him in his timing and his control instead of my own. I have to die to my own timing to trust his. I experience death to self in the act of repentance. I can name my sin honestly and humbly before him. And the Bible uses very visceral language, bloody language, to talk about our relationship to sin. It's not just that we name it and then kind of flirt with it. No, it says in Colossians 3, put to death the deeds of the body. So that's death. I'm killing it and running from it. That's a death to self, to embrace the treasure of Christ. This is not loss for loss's sake. It's a road to glory through and with our Lord Jesus. We haven't owned a dog in a while. Whenever we got married, I had already bought before I even met her, I bought a dog, a beagle. It was a dream of mine. I'd had a beagle when I was younger, and went off to college, and my parents were like, got to find something to do with this beagle. So I had to give him away. It was sad. His name was Maverick. So I got another beagle. Whenever I was finishing up seminary and I was getting ready to have my first job, I was like, I can afford a dog. All right. So I went and I got a beagle. His name was Sawyer. And I would take Sawyer out to this baseball field really close to the apartment that I lived in, this duplex. I would walk him down there and I'd let him off his leash and let him run wild. And if you know beagles, like, that's a dangerous game. Like, they could be following a deer scent for, I mean, you never see them again. You know, it's just gone. Like, all right, they're having fun out there. Maybe they'll come back for food. But I would take him out, he'd just run around in this field. And every now and then, you know, dogs, like, they like to get into some junk. They like stank. And I don't understand. It's like, I don't miss this about dogs. Like, I would have like treats in my pocket because I'm still trying to train them, and I'd be doing like fetch kind of things with them, and I'd throw a ball out, and like every now and then he just wouldn't come back because he's running full sprint, but that dog's nose is so powerful, and he'd just like stop on a dime and find like a dead lizard, right? And he's just, you know, a dog's up to no good when they're just like, they're sniffing and they start like rubbing their body on the ground into something. You're like, oh no. And so I'm pulling out my treat, and I'm calling him. And I'm like, hey, Sawyer, treat. And I'm just calling out, like, hey, buddy, if you'll just lift your nose up out of that dead lizard, there's something better up here. It's a treat. If he'd just lift his nose up out of the dirt and see there's a better reward over here. This is the call of Hebrews 2. Lift up your nose out of the grime and the circumstantial suffering and junk and look to Christ. He's a better reward than anything that this world is offering you. Indeed, it is as C.S. Lewis once said, our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. But like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased. I want to invite the band back up. Before we take communion together, I just want to call you to reflection. This is the but wait, there's more moment. There is more in salvation. It is not that you just get rescued. That would be enough. But there's more that he's offering. You get restored dominion. That is what we look for. That is one of the hopes of the return of Christ. He is coming back to set his rule and reign. It's already breaking forth in this world. That's why we can pray, your kingdom come, not just for future reality, but now. Break forth into this reality. But he is coming to set up his rule and reign and invite us into that with him. You don't just get spared the wrath to come, you get crowned with him. You don't just escape the wrath to come, you inherit the world to come. You don't just get to be around Jesus. This is the ultimate goal. You get to be with Jesus. So look to the ultimate pleasure, Christ, the Son of God. And as Robert Murray M'Cheyne, who was only in his 20s when he preached this before he died, an old Scottish preacher, he once said, "For every one look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ." So let's do that now. Father God, there are many, many things to steal our affections, namely ourselves. And as we are allured by the enticements of whether it be angels or power or control or affirmation or any number of idols across the room and across our hearts, the call goes forth that we would indeed put to death the deeds of the body, that we would name what those are, that you would call us into death to those things, but not just for the sake of repentance, God, in whatever way that you have placed upon the hearts of our people this morning, to die to sin, to enter with you into death, whether it be through contentment where I've been discontent with waiting, whether it be through any number of deaths that I have served self in this relationship for far too long. It is time for me to lay my life down and simply love this person that's difficult maybe for me to love. Whatever number of deaths that need to die in this room this morning, would you call us into that, knowing that we have the assurances, the promises that we can bank our lives upon, that we're not just gonna stay dead, that there's a resurrection because you already resurrected, and invite us into that life as well. And so God, may we trust you with that as we turn our eyes upon Jesus even now.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.